Well, praise the Lord. So, I'm doing something different for me and going through a little more of a book. We've been working on Hebrews. The last time I shared, we talked about chapter 1 and chapter 2. Today, I hope to go through 3 and 4. So, if we remember what we talked about with Hebrews, it is obvious because of the title, the author, which we really don't know who it is, was writing this to the Hebrew people. And his concern was, and what was happening, is they were starting to turn away from Jesus being their Messiah back to traditional Hebrew religious studies or whatever. And there was lots of reasons for them to be doing that. Is they were being persecuted, not only by the synagogue that kicked them out, so they lost their community, and as well as many times family would also disown them because of what was happening. So there was lots of pressure on them, and we need to understand what that pressure is to appreciate the truth of the gospel. But he started off in chapter 1, where the first thing he does is that he divides what we call the Old Testament from the New Testament, in that he says that in times past, God spoke to us in various ways, but now he's speaking to us by his Son. And this is such an important thing that we understand that, so a lot of people talk about angels and their encounters with angels, and all that for me is very skeptical or spectacle because, you know, it says right here that now God is going to speak to us through his Son, not through angels. And so with that, he basically starts off and shares first that Jesus is greater than the angels. And after he does that, then he begins to share with us that he starts to compare to the scripture that was read today. What is man that you are mindful of us is in Psalm 8, and he takes down to the point that it says that all things are subject under his feet, that being man. And I love it when somebody in the New Testament takes an Old Testament prophecy and then interprets it for us, and they interpreted it for us to say that all things are not put under man's feet yet. But then it says we see Jesus. Jesus, now being a man, is now putting all things under his feet. With this, we see a progression of what we've been looking at. At first, he talks about Jesus as being the Son of Man. And then it talks about in chapter 2, it mentions him as Lord. And here it mentions first time Jesus when it talks about him being a man. And as a man, then he interprets for us in chapter 2, verse 12. It says, I will declare your names to your brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. And that scripture is also in the Old Testament. It's out of Psalm 22, which is interesting because that's the scripture that really helps us see and understand what Jesus experienced before and on the cross. And in the middle of that psalm, he mentions that we are his brothers. He being a man and then dying on the cross for us has now become our brothers, become a brother. And that's such a foundational principle that Jesus is our brother as well as our Lord. And then finally in the last part of this, you mentioned that he is He is our high priest. I mentioned in the beginning of the last time was that one of the main focus of the Hebrew religion, if you want to call it that, is the idea of the high priest, where once a year he would go into the holies of holies with some blood from a lamb that was shed for him, his sin, and for the sins of the people. He would bring it in and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And so this is one of the center and most focused things in what Moses gave to them, that they would understand that blood needs to be shed for our sins. But the other things that, if you look at Judaism or Hebrewism, the other main things that you see, one of the main guys in that would be Moses. Moses is so prominent in the Jewish religion and related to giving the law and all of that, what God brought to us. And then the last thing that is such a center point of all of that is Shabbat, or the idea of having a day set aside for rest, right? So let's look at chapter 3 now, and it ends off saying, "Therefore, holy brethren," it just mentions that we are all brothers with Christ, "holy brothers partaking in a heavenly calling." And then it starts to say, "Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." See, now he went from talking about Jesus and creator of the universe, creator of the worlds, as the Son of God, to Lord, to Jesus, and now finally he fully defines him as Christ Jesus, the anointed one, which is in the center of so much understanding with what God was doing. So he's saying, look, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest. See, the understanding of being an apostle is one who is sent. It's not somebody who just comes and does his own thing and goes what he does, what he wants to do, but he is sent by someone in authority. In this case, it's Jesus being sent by the Father to come and do and be the high priest. And it says that he who was faithful to him, that's the Father, who appointed him as Moses, also was faithful in his house. For this one has been counted worthy more than the glory than Moses. So the next thing he does is says that Jesus was greater than the angels, and Jesus is one who's going to have all things under his feet. So he's our brother. And now the next thing he does is that it says that he's greater than Moses. It's hard. We accept that so easily, but for someone who's a Hebrew in the Hebrew faith, you know, Moses was someone who was so important with everything that was given through him to the people. And so it says, but he not only says that he has more glory than Moses, but he explains why. And it says, in as such that he who builds the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who builds all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful to his house as a servant. So what we see is that Moses was part of the house. He was a servant in the house. But Jesus comes as the builder of the house. And the one who builds the house has more glory than what he built. And that's, you know, something that's obvious in that, you know, we often put the architect's name on a beautiful building or a beautiful architecture of some kind, and we honor that person because of what he built. But he gives him more honor than what was built. That's obvious that it's just like a painter has more honor than his or her painting. It's just obvious that the one who has the understanding and the vision and creativity, you know, creativity to build something like that is the one that has more honor. So he who builds all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of whom of those things which would be spoken about afterward. But Christ, as the Son, is over the house, over his own house, which the house which house we are, if we hold fast to the confidence and rejoice in the hope firm to the end. So we see that Jesus is the builder of the house, and we are his house, and Moses is also part of the house. But what Moses gave to us is something that foreshadows everything that we understand now. So Moses is given a special place here in that he's faithful in all the house as a testimony of what Christ would bring, being the builder of the house. So the writer of this finishes this, and then he begins another discussion based on this. And he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, this is such an interesting thing that the author understood that it was the Holy Spirit bringing this next truth that he's going to bring out as from a psalm that actually David wrote. It's from a psalm 100 and, excuse me, from 95. And he says, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, in the day of the trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation. And he says, there also they all go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So the next thing he's doing with bringing out this next scripture from the Old Testament is basically starting to build the case and have the people understand that they, if they're not careful, are just going to be like all the children in the wilderness under Moses that would not listen to him and therefore died in the wilderness. So he's saying, beware, brethren, lest any of you with an evil heart of unbelief depart from the living God, but exhort exhort one another daily that as long as it's called today, lest anyone hardens his heart and is through deceitfulness of sin, For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast to our confession to the end. So he begins to take this scripture and he requotes it again and says, "Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart." And then he explains that all of these guys in the wilderness for 40 years, that God was angry with them because they would not listen. And he explains that, and he goes through again another warning. In chapter 2, he goes through the first warning for the people. And in chapter 3, he does another warning here that they need to be careful that they're not going to turn away from God, but with unbelief. Therefore, since the promise remains, they did not enter his rest. So he deals with Moses, and he says Christ is greater than Moses. And then he takes another aspect of what the Jewish faith is all about, which is the Sabbath. And he deals with the Sabbath from the point of view of what the Sabbath is. It's the Sabbath rest. And he says that because of their unbelief, they did not enter into his rest. So he's saying, therefore, since this promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to fall short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. So the guys in the Old Testament as well as us in the New Testament, this gospel of rest, it was spoken to them, but those who heard it did not profit from it because it was not mixed with faith when they heard it. So that's why he says again, he reached states, "So I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest." Though the work was finished at the foundation of the world. So now he's talking about the original Sabbath, when after the 6 days of creation, God said that he was rest, and he set up the understanding of taking one day off a week for rest. And he spoke in a certain place in the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day for all his work." And again, "In this place they shall not enter my rest." So what he's doing, you see, comparing the original Sabbath to this idea that the children of Israel did not enter into the rest, into the Sabbath. Even though they were every day, every week, they would celebrate the Sabbath, they still didn't enter into the rest because of unbelief. So what he's introducing here is he's saying, since there remains some must enter it, that those whom it was first preached did not enter because of disbelief. And again, it states that a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you hear my voice, do not enter, do not harden your heart." So the reason why the writer talked about in verse 3, verse 7, saying, "Therefore the Holy Spirit said this," because in that word, it says today. And so that word today means a very specific thing that it was not accomplished. It's not specifically talking about the regular Sabbath that we experience every week, But it's talking about a Sabbath rest that we enter into because we're in Christ. So in verse 8 he says, "For if Joshua had given rest, he would not afterward have spoken of another day, there remaining therefore the rest for the people of God. For he who enters his rest has himself ceased from his work, but God, as God did from his." So, let's see if we can understand this better. There is a Sabbath rest that we enter into if we believe in Jesus. And this rest is something that it says today, enter his rest. So each day is a Sabbath when we know the Lord. And this is the only place in Scripture that it fully explains to us this understanding of the Sabbath rest that we have in God. So, earlier it talked about Jesus is the one, and Jesus said himself, "I am building my church." And we know that God is the one who is building his house. And yet, here we are. He gives us ministries. He gives us things to do to be his hands and his feet because we are his bride. And yet, there is an understanding that we need to fully understand that we enter into his work and not our work. And as we enter into his work, that's why in Matthew 11, it talks about, if you're weary and heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. For my work is easy and my yoke is easy and my work is light. You see, it's his work. Many people all around in the Christian church are doing their work and they're saying it's God's work. So we need to be very careful that we allow Christ, allow God to do the work, and we come alongside and help him. And when we do that, each day we wake up and then we enter into his rest and we fully rest in him. So every day is a Sabbath day with the Lord. And until we fully comprehend that or fully receive that, then we can become anxious about lots of things. You see, even our work that we do for our families to bring money in should be done as unto the Lord. That's what it says, right? So even that becomes a place of rest, a place of not striving, because God is the one that is our Father, and we are his children, and he's taking care of us. So there is such a strong emphasis right now in so many realms in Christianity that are saying you need to get up and do this, you need to do that, you need to, you know, strive for this, strive for that. We need to take over the government, we need to, you know, take over the schools, we need to do so many things. And the point is if God has called you into any of those realms, then do it. But you do it as in a place of rest, not in a place of striving. And so we walk through our life in a way that we are at peace because we're at rest in Him. It doesn't mean that we should sit down and not do anything, right? That's not what God intends. And that's very clear by many other scriptures that He brings to us. But the motivation and our understanding is that it's His work and not our work. It's not about our ministry. It's about what He's doing in His kingdom. And we give ourselves to those things that are things that He has us do that you could call ministries, but they are His anointing and His giving the power and His giving you the words to speak in every situation. So this is a beautiful place for us all to be in, is that we come to a place of rest and we come to a place of not striving and we come to a place of peace where we know that God is in control and God will accomplish what He's going to accomplish. And He may use us and He may not. But the point is that we need to be available to see what God is doing and give ourselves to serve Him as Moses did. He served His house. And so we also come in as Moses, and he was a picture for us to how to do that, where He served the Lord's people the best that He could, even though He got angry at times. And maybe He strived a little bit too. But He is a beautiful picture of a humble man that did everything in God's house for Him. So let's finish this off. Because he ends this understanding of giving rest in verse 11. And He says, therefore, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest any of us fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the divisions of the soul and spirit, the joints and the marrows, and it is discerning of the thoughts and intention of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are made naked and open to the eyes of Him who we must give an account. See, we use this scripture kind of independent of many times of the context. The context here is for us to understand us striving or trying to do something for God or trying to build His kingdom versus being at rest and doing what God is instructing us to do. And he lays out that the word of God, which is what He just did, he took the word of God and he divided it for us so that we could understand what the people under Moses versus the disciples that were struggling to live for the Lord and walk in His rest versus striving, being concerned about striving over all the religious system that there was all around them. And He's saying that the Word of God is living and powerful and is sharp, and it will divide and separate so you can understand the will of God. And it says that it will divide our intentions. It'll help us see that when we do something for the Lord, is it for our glory or is it for His? Is it us trying to accomplish something for Him, or is it us doing it because He asked us to do it, and we're just being that good son and doing what the Father has asked? See, it's helping us see a blind spot in us, which is our sinful heart. The Word of God separates that, so that our thoughts, it separates the thoughts and intent of our heart. What a beautiful thing the Word of God is. That's one reason we need to be in the Word of God and asking, like this guy did, seeing what the Holy Spirit is saying about a specific topic and understanding the word today and what it meant. It divided that so that we can understand rest. But then he continues to finish this, and a beautiful scripture that we all know. It says, "See that we have a great high priest who passes through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." See, he goes back to this understanding of Jesus being the high priest, and he combines the word Jesus with the Son of God, and he puts them in the same phrase. So now he went from the Son of God to Lord, to Jesus, to Christ Jesus, to Jesus, the Son of God, related to the high priest. And let us hold fast to our confession. See, don't give up. Hold fast. He's saying, for we do not have a high priest who is not able to sympathize with our weakness, but at every point was tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time of trouble. See, he's laying it out for these, how you can overcome the problems of your family rejecting you, how you can overcome where your community is rejecting you and persecuting you. He's saying, Jesus is our high priest. And as a high priest, he experienced everything that we go through, yet without sin. And then it says, therefore, go boldly before the throne of grace. That we may obtain mercy and find grace in to help us in the time of need. When is your time of need? Well, all the time. But it's certainly when we fall short. Right? When we fall short of the glory of God, it says that he gives us mercy and we find grace if we go boldly before the throne of grace. See, the throne is a place where the king sits. And it's where he's typically going to give out dictates, you know. He's going to basically spell out what he thinks and what his laws are, right? You know, it's the place of authority that he sits there. And so what it says is that in this time of our greatest need, we go before him and he's able to give us grace and speak to our problems and help us. And the reason that we can come boldly before the throne is because Jesus is our high priest. The one who intercedes for us. The one who laid down his life and shed his blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat and covered up all our yuck. Covered up all our sins. All those awful thoughts you have had. All those bad words we have spoken. All those things that we considered in our mind that were ungodly. And he gives us grace. And all those things he says are cast away. As the east is from the west, it says he casts our sins from him. And he says he remembers them no more. You know, man really cannot forget the things that they've done bad and the things that things have been done bad to them. It's, you know, it's something, if it was really something that was foundational in your life, something that happened bad, it's impossible for us to forget those things. They become ingrained in us. I mean, we can overcome those things, I'm not saying that, but for us to forget them, it's impossible. But God, who's able to do all things, says he's able to forget our sin. So the point is that because Jesus has covered our sins with his blood, and that's what God sees, then when we can come boldly before the King, because when we enter into that throne of grace, he doesn't see our sin. He forgot it. And he only sees the righteousness of Christ in us. And because of that, we obtain mercy and we find grace in our time of trouble. I know it's difficult. If you look at things in your past to want to forgive yourself, right? It's a really hard thing, right? I mean, a lot of people go to counseling just for that, right? And yet, if God doesn't account it anymore and he forgot about it, why are you torturing yourself with those things? See, that's one reason that it says that he not only took our sin upon the cross, he took our shame upon the cross. Our shame is gone because God doesn't even remember the evil things we have done because it's covered under Jesus. So that's why it says come boldly. Many of us come sheepishly, saying, woe is me, I know I'm a miserable guy, you know, here I am again, I did it again. But that's not what the scripture is saying. Because of the understanding that Christ is the high priest, and he is not only the high priest, but he's also the lamb that was sacrificed. So he fulfilled it all for us. And we can live in a place of rest and peace, knowing that our sins are forgiven. And because of that, allow the Holy Spirit to develop the gifts or the fruit of the Spirit in our life, that all of a sudden we wake up in the morning and we realize that awful thing we used to think about somebody is not there anymore. And it's replaced with a love that we have for our brothers and sisters and for those who have wronged us that are not believers. And we can be able to give them the cloak if they ask for our coat, because there's only love in our heart. And it's not something we built up, but it's something that God has grown in us. So, Lord, thank you so much for your scriptures. Thank you, Lord, for whoever wrote this Hebrews, Lord, that you gave them insight into what the Holy Spirit was saying in these different scriptures, and you take what was written in the Old Testament and have laid it out in a way that we can draw from and fully appreciate the goodness of the Lord that we have. So, Lord, we thank you that you have given your Son to be the ransom for many. And that includes all of us, that we become your brothers and sisters. And you are the first among many brothers who not only died for our sins, but now is raised from the dead as the firstborn of all creation to be raised from the dead. So we thank you for that, Lord, and we just thank you for this beautiful story, this beautiful picture. Of what you gave to Moses and foreshadowing everything that you would do in our day and for us. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.